Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
We're in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Now, we're not in a hurry because these two chapters, chapter 4 and 5, have some very profound principles and theology and understanding about God in them. And so we're just going to take our time. We're only going to get a couple of verses done this today. But like I said, I'm not in a hurry to breeze through this. I want us to understand it. I want us to ponder it. I want us to really think about some of the things that are being said, what's being meant, what God is trying to communicate to us in our study in the book of Revelation. I read a story about a woman who had walked into an Häagen-Dazs ice cream store in Kansas City. She had ordered her ice cream cone, and after she got it, she turned around, and as she turned, she ended up face-to-face with Paul Newman. She was absolutely speechless. I mean, she didn't know what to say. She didn't know what to do. She felt like she made a fool of herself. She just like, and he's like greeting her. He said, well, hi. And she just like freaked out, just froze with fear. So she finally gets around him and gets out of the store, and she's outside, and she realized, I don't have my ice cream cone. Now she's got to go back in the store. So she turns back around and she goes into the door. And just as she's going in, Paul Newman is walking out again and smiles at her. And he said to her, are you looking for your ice cream cone? And she still couldn't say a word. She just nodded her head. He said, I happen to notice when you put your change away in your purse, you put your ice cream cone in your purse too. Now, as amazed as this woman was, as absolutely speechless as she was, as overwhelmed as she was in the presence of meeting Paul Newman face to face, you and I are going to meet God Almighty face to face. We're going to see Him like we sing about Him in our songs of worship. And in this morning's message, we have given to us kind of a window to look into this scene in heaven around the throne of God. Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to know you better and expand our understanding of you, of your heart, of who you are. Lord, we want to know this one who is seated on the throne, who is surrounded by these elders and by angels and by these creatures, by the brilliance, the glory, and the splendor of heaven. And so, Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts and minds this morning to know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week, you remember, we talked about God's throne being set in heaven. We talked about the fact that his throne is set. He is established. What we really mean about all that is God's in control. It's important for us to know that. He is in absolute control because we are now in the book of Revelation studying the last 7 years of human history as we know it on planet Earth. That's what the book of Revelation talks to us about. Chapter 6 through 19, we're going to see the tribulation period, that last seven-year period at the end of the age. And throughout all of those chapters, it gets bad. Really, really bad on earth. I mean, all hell breaks loose. It seems like everything's out of control. It seems like the devil is doing the victory dance. The Antichrist, the beast, the mark of the beast, the false prophet. I mean, everything's going on. We need to always remember God has everything under control. And that's important that we really get that fact at this point. Because like I said, it's easy to lose sight of that as we proceed into the book. God is still on the throne. And what that means is nothing is going to happen in the whole book, everything we read about, that's not according to his plan. It's all part of his purpose, his will, his design. We need to remember in all of this that God is good. God is good, and he knows exactly what he's doing, and he has a good purpose for it. Even though to you and I, that doesn't make sense. There's all sorts of terrible, terrible things that are going to take place during the tribulation period. Not millions, but billions of people, when you start to do the math, are dying. I mean, that's horrible, horrible. God's still in control. He's got a reason for it. He has a plan. He has a purpose for what he's allowing to take place on this planet at this climactic end of the human age. Let's start out by reading and beginning at the beginning of verse 1 in chapter 4. We studied these verses last week, these first three. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." Now, I want to just reference one word and have us look at it carefully before we just move on past these verses, and it's in verse 1. It's a four-letter word, must. These things must take place. I'm going to show you the things, he says, which must take place. Everything that takes place in the book of Revelation must take place. It's all according to God's plan. It's all an outworking of his will. There's no happenstance. There's no point where God goes, "Oh no, I think I've lost control." It must take place. It's part of his purpose. And the key point here is nothing written in the book of Revelation is a matter of chance. Every event is a matter of God's plan. Now, last week we discussed the rainbow and that it surrounds the throne of God. And I'm just so intrigued with this. The rainbow, remember, it reminds us that God promised to mankind he'll never destroy all of mankind again by water. Never destroy them. He also made a promise there in Genesis about seed time and harvest. There will always be seed time and harvest, he said. So even during the tribulation period, we're going to see massive famines. People are going to die. Many people are going to die. Right in chapter 6, we're going to see starvation and famine right at the get-go, okay? Many people are going to die of starvation and famine, but it will not wipe out the whole of human race. That's his promise. There will always be seed time and harvest. There will always be the substance so that the whole of human race will not be exterminated. The rainbow also reminds us that there'll never be a time when the whole earth is going to be destroyed, no matter how bad things get and no matter how evil and wicked man gets. God has put those restraints there. And the rainbow is something that literally surrounds the throne of God. It's not just a semicircle. It surrounds it as a whole circle. Everything which proceeds from the throne must pass through that rainbow. Everything. Everything. And so the rainbow speaks to us of God's mercy. So every order, every judgment, every summons, every command that proceeds from the throne of God, and we're going to see them as we study the book of Revelation, we need to remember they all must pass through this rainbow, this green-hued rainbow of mercy. And even if, think about this, even the brilliant splendor of God's majesty, of his power, of his awesomeness, even that would completely annihilate any being that is around his throne, even that splendor is being restrained by this green-hued rainbow surrounding the throne. I love Psalm 89, verse 14, it says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Mercy and truth. And we're going to see mercy and truth in these symbols around the throne this morning. We're going to see mercy. We're seeing mercy in this rainbow that surrounds his throne. And we're going to see the truth as the sea of glass that is before the throne. So the rainbow completely encircles the throne of God. So what that tells us is that God's mercy, it's surrounding all the activity that proceeds from the throne and takes place before the throne, okay? His mercy is surrounding all of that activity. In fact, John uses a specific Greek word for the word rainbow. It's the word iris. And the word iris represents a rainbow in full circle. He doesn't use the common Greek word toxon, which is a semicircle or the more common rainbow that we all see. Ezekiel saw this same rainbow. Remember our study in Ezekiel back in chapter 1. He was there before the throne of God and he saw this same rainbow before God's throne. And it reminds us that God's judgments that proceed from his throne will always have to pass through this rainbow of mercy. God is so holy, beyond our ability to understand and comprehend. I mean, we cannot in our sinful world and our fallen nature begin to comprehend the holiness and the spotless purity of God's essence and his power. How could we? But he's got to actually shield creation from it. It would destroy all of creation. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. I don't understand that. I don't know how I could. James 2:13 says that mercy triumphs over judgment. That's good news because judgment is going to come forth from this throne, but mercy will always triumph over judgment. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain what? Mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Lamentations 3:22-23 says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Great is his faithfulness. So the rainbow symbolizes something to us. It symbolizes that God is faithful to keep his promises. He will always keep his promise. Now, have you noticed that the rainbow today has been hijacked by one particular group of people? They've hijacked this symbol of the rainbow, haven't they? It's been kind of hijacked, if you will, as an emblem for the homosexual movement. And it represents their focus on diversity, on equality, and gay pride. A few weeks ago, I was driving through Laguna Beach, and I noticed, you know, rainbow flags all over different buildings and stuff. And you know, you'll see cars there, particularly there, but we see them other places too with the rainbow, but they're very predominant there in that community. And you look at those things, you see them, do they offend you? I mean, we see here in Genesis chapter 9, that remember we talked about last week, God says, I will set my bow in the sky. And we recognize that, you know what, God has actually literally taken something that's precious before his throne in heaven and given it as a gift to mankind. He did that after the flood of Noah. He said, I'm giving you this as a symbol of my mercy, of my faithfulness to you to keep my promises. So he's given us this sign of his goodness, his mercy, his grace, his faithfulness, and it's been hijacked, if you will. But I want to suggest to you that we look at this a little differently. Perhaps God has a reason for allowing specifically the homosexual movement to hijack this symbol of the rainbow, if you will, because he may have a purpose in it. A very profound purpose specifically for you and for me. Because we're the ones that understand this symbol. We're the ones that understand the origin, the gift, and we understand what it represents in heaven. Perhaps God has allowed the homosexual movement to take this symbol of the rainbow in order for you and I to have new eyes, eyes of mercy towards them. The key point here is the rainbow of the gay movement serves to remind us that we need to see people through eyes of mercy. To see people through eyes of mercy. You see, homosexuals and all human beings who struggle with confusion about their sexuality, they must be seen by you and I, who represents God's mercy and grace. They must be seen differently. I mean, think about this. God wants to communicate mercy, grace, forgiveness, love to mankind. Now, he did that when he sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. But he does that in human flesh through his church, through his body. We are his body. We are his eyes. We're his hands. We're his feet. We're his heart. How is the world going to know the heart of God if the body of Christ isn't communicating that heart clearly to them? It puts a big responsibility on you and I. And if we don't see with the same eyes that God is seeing, with eyes of mercy, if we're not looking through that same rainbow of mercy, we're not going to see others as those that need compassion and need prayer. And we're not going to communicate God's heart with actions and words that convey his broken heart toward broken people. And so I want to take a moment in our service today and just pray. Because we have families in this church that have children that are struggling with same-sex attraction. We have coworkers that we know that are struggling with these same-sex urges, these same-sex fantasies in their mind. We have friends, we have neighbors. We know people. We're living in a society where they have come out of the closet. And now we have a responsibility. But how can we clearly communicate God's heart to those that we don't see through his eyes? And so let's just take a moment here and ask God, God, would you give us your eyes for lost, broken, confused people? Lord, could we see them differently from this day forward? Lord, could we see them as people that need you so much? And they're so hurt, and they're looking for love so much. They don't know how to find it. They're looking for it in all the wrong ways and in all the wrong places. Lord, we know what they really need. They really need you. We know who they're really looking for, who they really want to love them. And Father, I ask God that you would help us. Give us new eyes. Give us a new heart. Give us eyes of mercy. Lord, to see them as they truly are, to see them as you see them, broken, bound up, bruised, battered. Oh, Lord. Lord, who needs your love more than any? Are those that are lost. Lord, their sin is no greater than our sin. You died for it all upon the cross. You died for my sin. You died for their sin. Lord, the sacrifice is the same. The payment, the debt was the same. And Lord, you can do radical changes. You've changed our lives. You can change theirs. So, Lord, give us new eyes, give us words, give us actions that communicate your heart to the lost. And Lord, particularly those that are so confused and bound in sexual sin. Oh Lord, what a terrible, terrible plight. And Lord, if we are free in that area, we need to run to you with thankful hearts, because it's only by your power. It's only by your grace. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name.
Heal my heart and make me clean.
Open up my eyes to the things unseen. Show me how to love like you have loved me. Break my heart for what breaks yours. Everything I am for your kingdom cause. As I walk from nothing to eternity. Hallelujah. You know, we come here and we sing praises and worship Jesus, and the presence of God is so strong and wonderful here in this place. And we hear about God and know about His truth. And you know, that's wonderful, but it's got to go further than here. It can't stay in these walls. This morning, Bill Jones came to me and said, I got to tell you about a dream I had last night. He said, I was in this place, in this church, and the power of God was so present. It was so real, and it was just falling on us. It was amazing. And he said, and I saw the church doors open and the people flooding out to the community, and the power of God went with them. And that's really the heart of God. He wants to change us here so that we can go out as changed people and change the world. That our hearts would be broken for what breaks His heart out there. And so we come here on Sunday mornings to learn about Him, to know Him, to worship Him, so that we can be stronger, so that we can be more energized and encouraged and strengthened and effective as we go out there. Because we're not here to save people in the church. We're here to save the lost, to seek and save the ones that Jesus came to die for. Amen? And that's what we need to do. So when we see people held in the captive grips of sin and bondage, that should drive us to prayer. We should be humbled with compassion, amen? We should be overcome with a desire to bring healing and salvation where there is brokenness, disease, dysfunction, and lostness. We need to be zealous to share about a way out and know that the same power of God, the same love of God, think about it. Think back when you were saved. Think back when you came to the cross. And if you haven't been to the cross to meet Jesus, don't leave here without going to the cross to meet Jesus. But when we went to the cross, He had the power to forgive us, to save us from all our sin. That same power is available today to every human being. Whoever will, let him come. He can drink of the waters freely. There is endless power at the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen? So let's determine from this point on, we're going to look at rainbows with a new light. Amen? New eyes. The light of God's power, His love, His grace for human beings that need it most. Amen? We're not going to be silenced. We're still going to speak the truth. I'm not suggesting we don't speak truth. But we're going to speak it with love, with mercy, with grace. Amen? I mean, people aren't going to hear the truth if we don't tell them the truth, because the world is full of lies. Let's get into our text in verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads, and from the throne preceded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. In the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in the front and in the back. Now, I'm just going to say this right up front. No one knows who these 24 elders are, okay? We don't know. There are thoughts about who they could be or who they represent, and we're going to look at those, okay? But we don't have any absolute conclusion here because it's uncertain. One of the thoughts, and probably the most common, is that the 12 of the 24 represent the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, and 12 represents the 12 apostles of the Lamb in the New Testament. And that has some merit, because in the end of the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, we see the New Jerusalem come down, and on the foundations are the names of the tribes of Israel. I think it's the tribes of Israel, or it's the apostles on the foundations around the gates are the tribes of Israel. And so the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, are written actually upon the foundation and the gates of the New Jerusalem. So there's some interesting ideas about that thought. Others think it's that these 24 elders are angels, okay? That's another thought. In their identity, there are clues here about their appearance. And so let's look at some of the things we know about them from what we see in the scripture and see if we can kind of discern who they might be. One is, first, they're called elders, okay? Presbyteros, it denotes a human elder male, okay? Elders, humans, men. Two is, these beings are seated on the throne. They're elders seated on the throne. Nowhere will you ever find angels sitting on thrones. Angels don't sit on thrones. What are angels supposed to do? They're ministering spirits, according to Hebrews 1, sent to minister to us, the heirs of salvation. And they do the will of God. They do the bidding of God, no questions asked. They are dispatched by God. They faithfully obey him in all things. But the privilege of sitting on a throne in heaven, we do know from Scripture that it's promised to what? The church, to Christians who overcome. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, you might remember when we taught there, Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I have overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. And so we see the church or Christians, overcomers, that are granted the privilege of sitting on thrones. The third thing we see about these elders is they are clothed in white robes. So they have white robes. Now, this speaks of saints during the church age, because Jesus specifically addresses this also in the letters to the churches. In Revelation 3, verse 4 and 5, it says, you have a few names given even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And so the saints, or Christians, the church, we are promised to be clothed in white garments. Also, tribulation saints, those that die or are martyred during the time of the tribulation, they also are given white robes. We're told that I believe in chapter 7. And so, but that's kind of after the tribulation, in the time of the tribulation, it's taken place. And we're right at the beginning here, possibly at the tribulation period. It's kind of before it's really begun, or right at the beginning here. It seems like it's a prelude time, chapters 4 and 5, before the seals of chapter 6 are starting to open and the tribulation is beginning. So it probably isn't speaking of tribulation saints, is what I'm saying. It looks like it's speaking of the church, of Christians. Now, as far as these 24 elders on thrones, clothed in white robes, they appear to be Christians from the church age. So who are they? Are they apostles? Now, here's one of the problems. If they're representing the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, then there's a little bit of a problem here, because John, who is an apostle, he's one of the 12, is looking at those 24 elders. He doesn't see himself there. There's no empty chair for him to sit on. He's over here, and he's seeing these 24 here, and he even talks to one of these elders as well. He never names it by him by name. He doesn't say, and Peter, one of the elders, said, or whatever. He just says one of the elders. It almost seems like he doesn't know their identity. It's interesting, okay? And then we look at the number 24. Does that trouble you? It does me, because I'm looking at that 24 and going, where in the Bible's 24? I know 12's all over the place, but 24? And it's interesting because we find the number 24 strategically used in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. You might remember there's a story about King David, and he's trying to organize the priestly tribe, which are the Levites, right? The Levites, their whole job was ministering to the Lord in the temple. And so he's got to order them and organize them so that they know when to come and they go. And he orders them into 24 courses or groups of Levites. And they come at different times of the year to minister in the temple. They come for a couple weeks and they go back to their homes. And so they come once a year to minister, and they do so in rotations or shifts, and he splits it out into 24 courses. But the interesting thing there is the Levites represented before God the whole of the nation of Israel, and these 24 groups, each group singularly represented the whole of the tribe of Levi. So it seems that these 24 elders represent the whole of the church. It seems like that. We don't know for sure. Another clue or key to their identity is what? They have crowns of gold. Isn't that interesting? Now, the word crown, there's two words for crown in the New Testament. One is Stephanos, the other is diadem. Stephanos is just that victor's crown, the wreath. Diadem is the one that the king wears, you know. And so these are gold crowns, but they're gold Stephanos. They're crowns that are given as a reward or victor. Nowhere in the scripture will you see an angel wearing a crown. They're promised to you and me, but they're not promised to angels. They're not promised to Old Testament saints either. You won't find that in the Old Testament, where the Old Testament saints were promised crowns. But Jesus promised us crowns. They're promised in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul talked about them for Christians. And we talked about this. We discussed these crowns they're given. They're given when, remember, like that's why when we talked about the rapture, why the order of events is very important. Remember I said the first thing that takes place after the rapture is we get our new glorified body, and then what takes place? We stand before the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat of Christ. Why? What's the purpose of this judgment seat of Christ? We're given rewards. That's where our rewards are given. That's where crowns are placed upon our heads, rewards for the service that we've done on earth in faithful service to the Lord. And there's a reference there in your notes there. 2 Corinthians 5:10 talks about it, but there's other many references that we've discussed in the past few weeks. So we've talked about five different crowns that are identified in Scripture, okay? So we know that the crowns are promised to the saints, to Christians for faithful service. These elders are clothed in white. They're elders. They're sitting on thrones and they have crowns. It kind of speaks of kind of representative of Christians. But like I said, no one knows with absolute certainty. Let's go on to verse 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunders, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So lightnings, thunders, voices, what kind of emotion does that invoke in you? It's kind of fearful, isn't it? It's judgment. That's what that is. And eight times we're going to see thunderings through the book of Revelation. It's speaking of judgment to come. In the Old Testament, lightnings, thunderings, voices represented God's presence and His power. When God showed up, His presence, His power, His glory was manifested. And I give you some of those references in your notes. So we got to remember the book of Revelation. Remember, we're kind of right on the threshold of this seven-year tribulation end last time period of human race, right? And what we have to remember is God's dealing right now with mankind in an age which we call of grace. The Bible says, whosoever will, let him come. Let him drink of the waters and the rivers of life freely. Salvation is open to all. He's willing that none should perish, but that all might come to everlasting life. Today, if you hear his voice, hearken to it. Listen to it. Receive him. So today is a day of grace. This is the time of grace. Salvation is open to everyone. God's grace is being right now abundantly showered upon the earth. The Bible says he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, the same. The same. What does that mean? It means bad things happen to bad people. Yay! But it also means bad things happen to good people. It means we all are under his same grace. It's a common grace that God gives. The blessings, we all suffer in this life. We all benefit from this life. It's all the same right now. It's just his grace. He appeals right now. God is appealing to men and women on the dimension of grace right now. But one day, no longer does he appeal on this foundation of grace. He says, one day, I am going to be sovereign as judge. Chuck Swindoll put it this way. He says, you know, my first memory of my first theological truth was actually spoken to me by my mother when I was a little boy. She turned and looked at me and she said these words, God help you if you ever do that again. Yeah. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. And that's what we need to remember. For centuries, thousands and thousands of years even, God has put up with mankind and he says, grace, I'm not going to judge you for your wicked deeds. You can still come, repent, be forgiven. But one day, judgment is coming. And the book of Revelation is, God keeps his promise and he carries out judgment. So these seven lamps of fire, they represent, we already have talked about it, the seven spirits of God, the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's mentioned in Isaiah chapter 11. We studied that before. Verse 6, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. A sea of glass like crystal. So the area in front of the throne is this glass-like sea. Now, Exodus 24 talks to us about a scene that happened at the Mount Sinai. The 70 elders of Israel, Moses, Aaron, and his sons, go up onto the mount, and God comes personally down to the mountain. You know, he talks to Moses face-to-face when he gives him the Ten Commandments. Moses has to put a veil over his face because of the glory of God shining from his flesh. So God is coming down, and what's awesome about it is we read here about this sea of glass under the throne of God there, at that scene there in the Old Testament in Exodus 24. But what you and I have to understand, because we look at this sea of glass differently than John and the ancient people did. To you and I, glass is something we throw in a bin for recycling. It's common. It's everyday. It means nothing. It's worthless to us. But in the ancient day, glass was extremely rare and very precious. And some of you have been to Israel, and last service, Regina actually happened to have a necklace with some Roman glass on it. Lori has a piece too. And if you've ever seen Roman glass, it's very beautiful. It looks kind of like an opal, but it's got all sorts of blues and greens and purples and reds and whites and fiery look to it. It's really pretty, but you can't see through it. It's very opaque. It's dark. It's not glass like you and I think of glass, like the windows in the back of the sanctuary that we can see easily through. And so in the old days, in ancient days, a sea of glass like crystal, that's like unbelievably beautiful in John's eyes. And it's unbelievably rare. It's uncommon. It's unfathomable to him. like you and I think of streets of gold. How could that be? You know, because we think of gold as so precious. He's saying, here's a sea of glass, kind of like streets of gold. I mean, it's that precious to him, probably even more so in his mind. And so he's looking at this scene. It's like, wow. And it's a shining ocean of a sea of glass. But notice what this sea of glass does. We have no vessel to breach this sea. It's actually this huge barrier that actually separates God from all of creation, this sea of glass. It protects this separateness of God, of His presence, of His holiness, and of His glory. It says, all of creation is so far removed from who I am that there is a sea of glass before me that separates. Now, what's this glass remind us of? It reminds us of some things in the Old Testament. Remember in the Old Testament, there was this brass laver. There was a big, kind of like a doughboy swimming pool, if you will. And it was seated, set on these bronze calves there in the temple worship. You might remember we talked about it when we studied the tabernacle. And there the priests would wash, and they would do these washings. And it represents to us what? Baptism, doesn't it? In the New Testament, we look at it as baptism because we know that these waters of baptism, okay? And there's this idea also that the Bible, the Word of God, cleanses us like water. So God's Word, as we look into the Bible, it reflects who we really are. We see ourselves as who we really are when we look into God's Word. We find out we're really a sinner. How do we know we're a sinner? We don't know unless we look into the laws of God. When we look in the law of God, we recognize we are a sinner before God, right? So that bronze laver represents the mirror of God's Word reflecting who we really are in God's presence. And so in the New Testament, the Bible is God's Word, and we're told it washes us. It cleanses us. Our mind is renewed by the Word of God. Otherwise, our minds are completely going to think the thoughts that the world thinks. Kind of like that DVD that I handed out today. All those people just mimicking back the thoughts of what they hear around them and what's popular in the culture. They're just mimicking back. Why? Because their mind isn't renewed to the Word. Ray Comfort shares some of the Word with them and some logic with them, and all of a sudden, some of the dirt kind of cleans out, and you go, oh, I can think clear again. And that's what the Bible does. It washes us. It washes us. So what's this sea of glass in heaven? What's that represent? I think it still represents the Word of God. It's interesting, though, because we don't wash in it. It's a sea of glass. It's not water. We don't wash in it. We actually stand on it. We stand on the Word of God. In heaven, we're not going to need to wash in it anymore. We're just going to be standing there. Psalm 119:89 says, forever, O Lord, your word is what? Settled in heaven. What does that mean? It means no more debates about theology. I'll be glad when that's over. No more questions, is this what God really meant or did he mean that? No more debates about which Bible version is best. That'll be over. No more mocking of God's promises. No more misquoting God's Word. The key point here is God's Word is forever settled. Now, next week, we are going to look at these strange creatures before the throne of God. I want you to kind of maybe read the description and look at them and see if you can figure out who they might be, what they might be, if you will. What do they remind us of? What kind of features do they have? And if you've been following along, remember I've encouraged us as a church family to read through what I'm going to call the Old Testament highlights of the Bible. And if you're on the reading plan, we're reading just a chapter a day for 5 days, Monday through Friday, and we're going to go through a lot of the highlights of the Old Testament. And if you've been following with us and going along with us, since the first year we've been in the book of Genesis, and this next week you're going to think, oh, we're in Genesis 16 through 20. Nope. You need to read your bulletin. On Monday, we're reading Genesis 16. But on Tuesday through Friday, I want you to read the book of Ruth, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, okay? So Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. I'm confused. Anyway, those four chapters we're going to read during next week. And there's a reason for that. So even if you're not reading with us on our Old Testament highlight reading, I really encourage you, take the next couple of weeks, read the book of Ruth. The reason why is, when we get into chapter 5 in Revelation, I want you to have some understanding of the book of Ruth. What's being communicated? What's the book of Ruth all about? Because in order to understand some things in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, we need to have an understanding of the book of Ruth, okay? So in conclusion, let me finish with this, because we've learned some interesting things, but we don't want to just take away interesting knowledge here. What do we take away from today? We need to understand that God is on the throne. That's important for us to remember. He's on the throne, amen? So no matter what our fears are, whatever our struggles are today, He's there. And there's a God in heaven that wants to help us. Now, last Sunday in this service, not in first service, but in this service, I just sensed at the end of worship that we needed to take some time and just cast things before the Lord. Like the 24 elders cast their thrones. Let's just cast some things before the Lord. And so we took just a time of silence. There was that awkward, long, silent period that I just allowed the Lord to just do a work. And it was amazing. I've had several people talk to me through the week about things that happened in their lives and what God was doing. And I know there's more that I haven't talked to. I had one woman share with me, she shared during the week, she said, you know, I came in Sunday morning and I had so many burdens on my heart, so many burdens, and I just didn't know what to do with them. I just couldn't get out from under them. They were overwhelming me. And she said, I just came in and I cast those burdens before the Lord, and I just want you to know, I'm like changed. I'm so free from those things. God did such a wonderful work in her life. And another gentleman, a brother, came to me and said, you know, he said, we came to that time, and he said, I just had these things that I cast before the Lord, and he's being set free from addictions in his life, different addictions that he's been struggling with and dealing with. And it was just a moment where he says, I've come to this time where I am just surrendering these to the Lord. And that brother is right now on a path of recovery and restoration, and God's got so many things he's going to do and neat things. And it's just a turning point for him in his life. And I know others were just set free from fears and just tremendous fears and burdens. And so as we leave today, we need to think about, what do we need to leave here to the Lord so that we can go out there and have new eyes of mercy, so we can go out there and do what God wants us to do and be who God wants us to be. What is it in our lives that needs to just be shed so that we can be a better Christ follower, a better example of who Christ wants us to be? Would you stand with me? Let's worship. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would just come and speak to our hearts. What is it that's like that veil blocking us from you? What is it, Lord, that we just need to just surrender. Say, Lord, take this. Lord, I'm reminded of another brother who came this morning and said, God's done a miracle in my life. I was so into secular music, all of a sudden, this week, everything's changed. And all I can do is listen to Christian music. I don't even have a desire. He's taken that whole desire away from me. And God wants to do it. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He can do that in each one of our lives. Is there an appetite, a desire that you have that is ungodly and just hindering and tripping up your life that he needs to take away? And you just say, God, help me. Take this from me. Take this, I pray, Lord.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends, and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.